Sheet. We continue tonight on the subject of anthropology, the doctrine of man. We start at the top of page 7 of the notes that you have in anthropology. And as we've looked at anthropology, we've seen the creation of man. We've seen that man is made of two parts, an immaterial part and a material part. The immaterial part composes of numerous aspects, emotion and will and spirit and so on. Then we looked at the fall. Last week we got into the fall, where Adam and Eve sinned. We saw that God put a test before them. Would they obey? He had given them all the information that they needed to follow through and to obey. But then there was the fall into sin. The serpent, which was Satan himself, came and deceived Eve into thinking that somehow, even though God had said this, that things would be okay if she disobeyed God. And so she fell into sin. Adam went willingly into sin. The New Testament says Eve was deceived, but Adam did it without any deception. He knew what he was doing, and he disobeyed God. Then we saw that there were consequences to that, the judgment of God. There's judgment on the race. There's judgment on the man. There's judgment on the woman. But in that, there is also the promise of a Savior. And in the midst of the passage which is giving the judgment in Genesis chapter 3 is the first promise of the Messiah. The seed of the woman is going to come and conquer and defeat Satan. When we come to page 7, at the top, I put a statement here from an excellent book, David Klotfelter, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. And I thought it was a good statement to show us the contrast to the implications of evolution. That is, talking about this matter of the fall into sin. Are we going to take the Bible's view, or are we going to follow humanism, evolution, and so on? Look at this at the top of the page. Of course, for many people, and the overwhelming majority of liberal theologians, the problem itself is not to be taken seriously. They assume that modern scientific knowledge of the origins of the human race has rendered obsolete the whole story of Adam, Eve, and the fall. And they insist that we must instead understand human fallness as reflecting our evolutionary heritage. Have you ever thought of that? You know? That is, we are selfish, dishonest, proud, ruthless, lustful, and murderous, not because our first ancestor disobeyed God, but because a whole chain of ancestors were helped by those traits to survive and reproduce. So you have a clear choice. What does the Bible say? What does humanism, evolution say? This turns the evil of their sin, their fall into sin, and the results of that into what a glorious thing that it wound up helping them to survive and reproduce and so on and so on and so on. So different than what the Bible presents. But that sets the stage for a subdivision of anthropology, and that is the subject of sin. And it has a fancy name, too. The name is hamartiology. You say, I don't see the word sin in there. Well, there's a Greek word that refers to sin many, many times in the New Testament. It's the most common word for sin in the New Testament. It's the word for sin that refers to the fact that sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. That Greek word is the basis of the word hamartiology, the study or the doctrine of the subject of sin. So continuing on page 7, we'll look at the definition of sin. And the bottom line of the essence of sin is belittling God's glory. That's what it all boils down to. Well, here's the definition of sin. Sin is any disposition, attitude, or action that does not measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. Now, notice how broad this is. It includes not just actions, but disposition and attitude. We tend to focus on specific actions. This is a sin, the sin of murder, sin of adultery, sin of stealing, and so on. But the Bible is much broader than that, and it includes sinful disposition and sinful attitude. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, which is this summary of the moral law of God, it prohibits sinful actions, definitely adultery and idolatry and so on. But covetousness is in there. And covetousness, we're going to see Sunday morning in 1 Timothy in our study here, that it talks about all kinds of covetousness. Actually, that's from Romans, because we're going to work in that passage as well as 1 Timothy, where covetousness is this broad category that includes all kinds of things, all kinds of attitudes. And the bottom line of it is sin. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the sin of murder, but then said, but if you have hatred in your heart, you have committed murder already. He talks about the sin of adultery, and then says, but if you have lust in your heart, you have committed sin already. So over and over and over again in Scripture, there is the idea of sin is not just action, but sin is in the heart, it's attitude. And, for instance, not loving God with all of our heart, in our mind, in our soul, is sin. And so all kinds of sin in the attitude, not even taking into account the actions. Well, the Bible also says that we are sinful in our nature. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, familiar verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is laying down the explanation of our sin, and he says in verse 3, Ephesians 2, 3, among them we too all. Interesting little phrase there, we too all. In other words, everyone, all of us, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. This is before we became a Christian. The lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The problem is in our very nature. And by nature, we are children of wrath. And that is not just saying we are wrathful people. That is true. Doesn't take much to get anger boiling in most non-believers. But the bottom line of what that's talking about is we are the objects of God's wrath because we are sinners. By our very nature, we are the objects of God's wrath because God hates sin. Okay, well, you'll notice on the sheet here that we speak of man's sinful condition as being total depravity. You've probably heard that term numerous times. It's an important concept in the Bible, the total depravity of man. That means that man is corrupt in all of his faculties of body and soul. If you underline, I would underline the word all, because that's what's being communicated by total depravity, is all parts of us are affected by the fall. All parts of us are involved in sin. For instance, the Bible says we have a corrupt mind. The fall did not destroy totally our intellect, our reasoning process, but it did cause it to act irrationally. And the mind is subject to misunderstanding truth. It's subject to a state of confusion. And where does the Bible say that? Well, the classic passage is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 28, in a context of laying the groundwork for our salvation, Paul in the book of Romans is explaining that we need salvation, that we are sinners. And in verse 28, and just as they, that is, the people on the earth who are all sinners, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. This depraved mind is part of our total depravity. And because man has not acknowledged God, has not lived up to the light that he has in conscience and in creation, and he wants to disobey God, God says, okay, I will deliver you over to that state of a depraved mind. Chapter 3. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 3:10. Here in verse 10 through 18 is a string of Old Testament quotations. Old Testament quotations about our depravity. But notice the first two verses here, 10 and 11. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, as well as no one who seeks for God. Key for us here on the depraved mind is that there is no one who understands. That is, no one who understands spiritual truth in our natural man, because we have, because of the fall, a depraved mind. Secondly, we have a corrupt will. Before the fall into sin, every decision that Adam and Eve made was in harmony with the will of God. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we're not given much detail about what they did between the time of creation and the fall, but they would have been taking care of the garden, they would have been establishing their relationship, and in the process of that, there were undoubtedly many decisions they had to make. And every decision they made was in accordance with the will of God. And then comes the fall, and they now have a corrupt will. And it affects every decision because the motive is wrong. Some people may make what outwardly looks like a good decision, to do something good, to do something for God, and so on. But if they are a non-Christian, that comes from a depraved, corrupt will, where their motive is wrong. Their motive, instead of glorifying God, instead of loving God, their motive becomes, what's in it for me? If I do this for God, maybe he will bless me. Instead of the motive being pure motive from the heart, I want to please God. I want to glorify God. So even the good things and the good thinking that a person does, when they're in their depraved state, is not glorifying to God. Good verse on that is Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9, a good verse to memorize if you have not done that already. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And along with that, Romans 3:10-11 that we already looked at. And then on top of that, we have corrupt affections and emotions. We wonder why people don't get along with one another. Well, it's part of the effect of the curse of sin. We have corrupt affections and emotions. And you see it over and over and over again in Scripture. Okay, now here's a thing to note. Total depravity must not be mistaken for absolute depravity. Absolute depravity refers to the person being as bad as he or she could possibly be. Unconverted, totally depraved people show the work of the law written in their hearts, according to Romans 2:15. So in other words, when we talk about sinners being totally depraved, we are not saying that this sinner over here is as bad as he could possibly be. Most sinners are not. But they are still totally depraved because every faculty of their spirit and of their body is affected by the fall. But they're not necessarily as bad as they could be. But they are certainly bad enough that they are under the wrath of God because of sin. So just understand that term total depravity sometimes is misunderstood. Total depravity means a sin has affected the whole person down to the very core. Now, when we get to this whole idea, total depravity, we have to find out, well, how exactly did it come about? Yes, I know that Adam sinned, and I know that I sinned, but what's the connection? Well, that's where we're going next. We have, first of all, the doctrine of inherited sin, commonly called original sin. You often will hear it referred to if you get into a discussion, for instance, on Catholic theology, because a very important part of Catholic theology is to baptize the baby so that the stain of original sin can be wiped out. It's not found in the Bible. It is Catholic theology, but not biblical theology. But there is a case where you often hear the expression original sin. What is this about? Well, first of all, it is inherited guilt. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Now, Americans don't like that. That is not an American value. We say everyone, you know, stands on their own 2 feet, and everyone's responsible for what they do, not responsible for what someone else does. But it is a biblical value when it comes to Adam and when it comes to Christ. And we'll see the connection. Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, so you know that's Adam, and death through sin, and as we saw the consequences, the judgment of sin, God had said to Adam and Eve, the soul that sins shall die. They sinned, they died spiritually, they began to die physically, and eventually their bodies did die physically, but immediately they died spiritually. Death, for the first time, entered into the creation that God had put here on this planet. Prior to then, there's no indication any animal died, any plant died. There was no death until you had sin. But when they sinned, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all men because all sinned. Then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There, the term law is referring to the Mosaic Law. And he is pointing out, we know that people, before the giving of the law, were sinners because they died. But there was not this matter of the specific sins, for instance, of the Ten Commandments being imputed because it hadn't been revealed yet. They're still sinners, but it hasn't been laid out, here's this sin, here's this sin, here's that sin. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Even those people who didn't deliberately sin like Adam were subject to death. Who would those be? They would be babies, you know? Even babies died between the time of the sin of Adam and the giving of the law. That would indicate that sin has been passed on from parent to child, parent to child, all the way down. Now, our tendency, as you see in the notes, is to protest that this is unfair. We did not actually decide to sin before we were old enough to knowingly do this. Then how can we be counted guilty from birth? Well, everyone who protests that this is unfair has also voluntarily committed many actual sins for which God also holds us guilty. These will constitute the primary basis of our judgment. So it's not that someone who's calling out unfair, if somehow or other they could get that principle of inherited sin wiped out, it's not that they're going to be okay. They're not going to be okay because every one of them has a life that's been filled with sin. And they are going to have to answer for what they've done. That's in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, and Colossians 3:25. Another point. If we think it is unfair for us to be represented by Adam, then we should also think it is unfair for us to be represented by Christ and to have his righteousness imputed to us by God. For the procedure that God used was just the same. Turn back to Romans 5. Well, probably most are still there. We read verses 12 to 14. Then look at Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, so by the transgression of one man, Adam, many in the entire human race died in sin, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. We have the other side of the coin. Jesus Christ's obedience. He lived a perfect life. He never violated the law. And yet he took the penalty for you and for me on the cross. And our sin is put upon him, and his righteousness is put upon us, just like Adam's unrighteousness was put on us. So in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, and that is a biblical truth that's undeniable, that all men fell, all people, men being inclusive there, men and women, fell as a result of Adam's sin, even so, through one act of righteousness. Now, the one act of righteousness there, he's taking all of Christ's life and putting it into one act of righteousness. Through this one act of righteousness, the perfect life of Christ, and then his death on the cross for us, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the greatest passage in Scripture on the truth of one man's disobedience is passed on to all, and one man's obedience is passed on to many. And so to say it's not fair that Adam's sin would affect me, then you're going to have to say it's not fair that Christ's obedience would affect me. The Bible wants us to know that both are true. Then turning the page, God regards the human race as an organic whole, a unity represented by Adam as its head. That is found several times in Scripture. And God also thinks of the new race of Christians, those who are redeemed by Christ, also as an organic whole, a unity represented by Christ as the head of his people. So there's this parallel. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. So we have this inherited guilt, but then we also have inherited corruption. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. Psalm 51:5, in sin, David prayed, did my mother conceive me? That is saying that he was conceived a sinner. And his children were conceived as sinners, and it's been that way generation after generation. And then there's Ephesians 2:3, that verse that talks about us being the children of wrath, the objects of God's wrath by nature. Then in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. Turn to Romans 7:18. Paul was able to say, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Flesh represents our sinful nature. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And then that same verse, Jeremiah 17:9, about the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can know it? So we totally lack spiritual good before God. Then in our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. Look at Romans 8:8, since we're in Romans. Romans 8:8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Again, the flesh represents our sinful nature. We know it's not talking just about the body, because in verse 9 he says, "However, you are not in the flesh." So he's talking to living people there. So that tells us flesh is used in a sense not of the human body, but in the spirit. We have this spirit relationship. But the thing of verse 8, those who are in the flesh, who are in the spiritual corruption of our sinful nature, cannot please God. You can do everything you know how to live a good life, but if you're not in the Spirit, if you've not been born again, there is nothing that you can do that will please God apart from His righteousness. Then, very well-known passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." And boy, to a Jewish person, they knew about being unclean. Because over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that term is used not for a person who's working outside and got dirty on the outside, but it's talking about spiritual pollution. And it was pictured for them over and over and over again by commandments they were given, such as don't touch a dead body or you will be ceremonially unclean. You're going to have to go to the priest and go through a ceremony, a ritual ceremony and so on for a cleansing. All of that was to show them the truth about spiritual uncleanness, inward uncleanness. And so Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, spiritually unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of our righteous deeds. That's talking about the one who is in the flesh, the one who has not been redeemed, the one who has not been born again. And even the deeds that he does, the people would say, oh, those are good. What a moral, outstanding person. They are like a filthy garment. Because they're done from a heart that wants to please man, not please God. A heart that is refusing to glorify God, but is looking out for its own interests. So even our actions are totally unable to do spiritual good. That brings us, then we have the problem of actual sin in our lives, not just the inherited sin and the inherited corruption, but there's what we actually do. All people are sinful before God. You have these verses, we won't look at them all, but how about 1 Kings 8:46, a statement by Solomon in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8:46. In this prayer, Solomon, addressing God, says, and when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Clear statement. Solomon says, they will, because everyone sins. You have that long section in Romans 1:18-3:20 that is building, using quoting scripture as we saw, and the truth. It's just built one verse after another on the fact that the entire human race is corrupted by sin, that everyone sins. And then that last verse in that section, Romans 3:20, for all have sinned and come short to the glory of God. Again, tying in, the essence of sin is coming short of the glory of God. Everyone is in that boat. And then, of course, 1 John 1:8-10. Why don't we look at that? 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we're a liar. We do have the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that is written to Christians. And that we all sin. Then you'll notice sin always produces death, both spiritual and physical. Turn over in front of 1 John, a couple of small books. You have the book of James. And you have James 1:14-15. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, as this note says, death is both spiritual and physical. And as Adam and Eve did not physically die immediately, yet the process was started. And eventually they did. But immediately they were spiritually in death. Then you have Genesis 2:17, that curse and that warning that if they sin, dying, they would die. But then lastly, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. There's a principle of sowing and reaping constantly in Scripture, and it is here. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, just as Satan tempted Eve that, oh, you take that fruit, you disobey God, there's not going to be any consequences, everything's going to be fine. Well, we have the same temptation today when we are tempted to sin. Oh, God's good. God's forgiving. There's not going to be any problem. And so he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So sin always produces death. That brings us to the punishment of sin. God punishes sin because his righteousness demands it. Turn to Romans 3:25. His righteousness demands it. It's talking about our justification. Justification means we've been declared righteous. It's part of the forgiveness of our sin that we receive in Christ. He says, whom God, speaking of Christ, displayed publicly as a propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. The wrath of God must be satisfied. And how is it satisfied? It's satisfied by the wrath that you and I deserve being poured out on Christ. Literally, the word, Greek word that's translated propitiation, means mercy seat. It's that place in the Old Testament at the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And underneath that lid were the broken Ten Commandments, speaking of our sin. And every year, because we've broken God's law, the priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the innocent sacrifice. And God had mercy. It was the place of the mercy seat, a place of propitiation, a place of satisfaction. There is a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That, again, is a reference to the sins between the sin of Adam and Eve and the giving of the law. And they still had death because they were corrupted by sin. But it's talking about the actual attributing to them of the sins of the Old Testament law. But the point is, the wrath of God must be satisfied because God's righteousness demands it. Now here's a statement from Wayne Grudem that I thought was very good. In the cross, we have a clear demonstration of the reason God punishes sin. If he did not punish sin, he would not be a righteous God, and there would be no ultimate justice in the universe. But when sin is punished, God is showing himself to be a righteous judge over all, and justice is being done in his universe. Now, the forgiveness of sin, I mean, all of this on hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, is bringing us to the forgiveness of sin. But that becomes a whole nother subject in theology that we're about to enter, and that is the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. But that does raise the question that I just wanted to intersperse here. What about the infants who die? What about the babies? They have this corrupt sin nature. They are born sinners. But they haven't understood the gospel, they haven't responded to the gospel. What about them? Well, there's an excellent book by John MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God, goes into great detail on the fact that God's grace is provided for them. And I cannot think of anything better for you to read on that subject than that book. Dr. McGee has a small booklet out on the death of a little child. That's good. But a few years ago, this other book goes into much, much greater detail. Maybe we'll go into that somewhere down the line in the subject of soteriology. Well, let's get a start in soteriology tonight. So, the word soteriology means the doctrine of salvation. The soter in there, comes from a Greek word for salvation. So, before we actually get into the work of God in saving us, I think this is a good point to make reference to what's called common grace, in contrast to saving grace. Common grace. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became deserving of eternal punishment and separation from God, exactly as God had warned in Genesis 2:7. In the same way, when human beings sin today, they become liable to the wrath of God and to eternal punishment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But the key part there for this is the first part of that verse. The wages of sin is death. Because of our sinful nature and our sinful deeds, God's justice requires that we be eternally separated from God and cut off from experiencing any good from Him, and that we live forever in hell. That is the justice and the judgment of God. And that was the experience of the angels. The moment that they rebelled, that, I say the angels, meaning the angels that went in rebellion with Lucifer. They came under the judgment of God, and no provision was made of forgiveness for them. But as we alluded to earlier in anthropology, Adam and Eve did not physically die immediately. The execution of the sentence of death was delayed for many years. Anyone remember how many years Adam lived? 930. I think those years started ticking off the day he died. The day he sinned. And he came, then the body began to die, and then the days began to be ticking off on his aging process. So anyway, they did not physically die immediately. The execution of the sentence of death was delayed for many years. Moreover, their descendants to this day do not die and go to hell as soon as they sin, but continue to live for many years, enjoying countless blessings in this world. How can God continue to give blessings to sinners who deserve only death? God bestows common grace. You know, there you have non-believing family members, neighbors, co-workers who are going through life. They had a good time yesterday at the 4th of July, most of them, and so on. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But they didn't deserve it. They deserve judgment. But they had a good time because of God's common grace. Common grace is the grace of God by which He gives all people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. The word common is referring to the fact that this refers to all people everywhere. It's something all people experience in common, this common grace of God. You have it in the physical realm. Turn to Matthew 5, classic example of it from the words of our Lord. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you're going to be in the family of God. You're going to be redeemed. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sun came up this morning. Now, we all know literally it didn't, but that's our figure of speech. So the sun came up this morning. We enjoyed beautiful blue sky. But it wasn't just Christians who had that. Non-Christians had that. When we get into a drought time and people are praying for rain and the rain comes, it's not just at the Christian's house, but it's the non-Christian's house as well. It's part of God's common grace in the physical realm. In the intellectual realm also, all people have a knowledge of him. Romans 1:21. Turn there. Again, part of God's common grace to every person on the planet. Romans 1:21. This is in the context here of again, the depravity of man everywhere on planet Earth. But in verse 21 of Romans 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And in the previous verse, 20, says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, the person who's never heard of Christ has a certain knowledge of God, knowledge of a creator, and that is part of God's common grace. So it's in the intellectual realm. It's in the moral realm. All have an inward sense of right and wrong. Romans talks about he writes his law on our heart. Another place that mentions that in an interesting way is Luke 6:33. Luke 6:33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He says, even sinners have the moral knowledge to do good to the person that does good to them. What distinguishes the sinner from the saint is that the saint, even when evil is done to him, will do good to that person. That's part of the evidence of being born again. But there is a certain moral sense of the common grace that non-believers have a certain knowledge of moral activity that they are to have towards one another, including being good to people who are good to you. So it's in the moral realm, and then it's in the societal realm. For instance, we have government. The Bible talks about government was given to restrain evil and punish the evildoer and so on. And where you have anarchy, you have a terrible, terrible problem. But God instituted government. It's part of his common grace. And all over the world, you have governments. Now, obviously, there are governments that we are not excited about, but they're still a government. I mean, Saddam Hussein, as terrible as he was, still had some law and order in that country. That is part of the common grace, even to a person like Saddam Hussein. So there's government, there's also family. God instituted the family. It's not just Christians who have the joy of having a family, but you know many non-Christians who find greatest joy in their life is in their family. That's part of common grace, to have parents and children and siblings and relationships like this. It's part of God's common grace. So, in distinction from common grace, though, the grace of God that brings people to salvation is often called saving grace. And that brings us to the subject of salvation. Now, because we as believers are so familiar with the gospel, sometimes it's easy for us to treat the doctrine of salvation lightly. Kind of, I know that. Why do I have to spend time with that? Well, there's a very important reason why we do. Most important reason is that we would bring more glory to God. The more we know of His salvation, His grace, the more we're going to be filled with thanksgiving, praise, and glory to Him. There's another reason, though, that I first was thinking of, and that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now, all these things, what just preceded that was the great truth that if any person's in Christ, he's a new creation and so on. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given to every Christian the ministry of sharing the gospel, of bringing salvation to other people. Doesn't it make sense that we'd better know all that we can possibly know about this salvation in order to have a ministry to other people that every Christian is to have of reconciliation? And then in the next verse, talking about reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the essence of salvation. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the gospel. And the more we know about that, the more equipped we're going to be for the ministry that God has left us down here to do. Could have taken us right to heaven the moment we became a Christian. But he's left us here with a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. So instead of saying, oh, doctrine of salvation, I don't need to study that, we should come with an eagerness. We do need to study it. Well, it's biblical description. Salvation, the word salvation, is deliverance. To save is to rescue or to deliver someone from calamity, loss, or destruction. In the Bible, the word has both secular and spiritual meaning. Its secular meaning, deliverance from some natural or physical danger or affliction. And you have some of the references there. Its spiritual meaning, deliverance from spiritual enemies and their work in our lives. These spiritual enemies are sin, Satan, and the world. And you have references to all of those. But then I should have put here a third point. And that is a very important point in Romans. And that is its spiritual meaning, deliverance from the wrath of God. Our salvation is not just a deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it's deliverance from the wrath of God. I'm writing that down. You don't see it so much anymore, but you used to have the experience of driving out in the country, and people would write their names on rocks and so on, and Quite often you would come to a rock where someone would say, Jesus saves. You know, it's a great statement, important statement for the Christian. But on more than one rock, someone else came along and wrote, saved from what? Because the world doesn't understand that. The world hears Jesus saves, but they don't know what they need to be saved from. And that's part of our giving the gospel. We'll close with this statement by Floyd Berrickman. Salvation is the gracious work of God, whereby he delivers undeserving, gospel-believing sinners from their spiritual enemies and their works, brings them into a right, vital relationship with himself, and bestows upon them the rich benefits of his grace. Wow. What a blessing. Now, next week, we'll jump into the first aspect of salvation that we need to look at. And that is one that causes people more questions and consternation and all kinds of stuff. And that is the doctrine of election, tied in with predestination. People love that subject. I say that with tongue in cheek because it's probably the most hated doctrine in the Bible, is the doctrine of God's election and predestination. So we'll get into that next week. Any prayer requests? Yes,
Susan.
Okay. I believe Scripture teaches that every baby that dies goes to heaven. And pardon? Young child. I don't think we are given really a good handle on what age, under this age, they're in that category. And probably because children are so different in the age in which they come to understand things. But John MacArthur just does a masterful job in that book of going through every scripture that relates to that and explaining that. But, you know, your question kind of reminds me, I think that would be good for us to go through. So at some point, we'll go through it.
My other question is, when you mention the angels and their fall and those who win the same, is that an ongoing situation?
No.
Or
that's one-time deal. Okay. The angels are fixed in their choice. So at that point, before man was created, when Lucifer rebelled, you had the angels that chose to go with him and the angels who chose to obey God. They are fixed in those choices. There's no salvation for those that rejected God. And so there's no more, well, maybe some who didn't fall before, there's no more of that. It's done. Yeah. Good question. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your salvation for sinful man. We've certainly seen the depths of depravity as described in your word, but all that just makes your grace so shining and so special. And we thank you for that amazing grace exhibited in salvation. May we learn more of it in the weeks to come and bring praise and glory to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.